If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137, as we will look at that psalm this morning. Psalm 137. And following the reading, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Amen. Before we get into our passage, there's two other things I want us to read. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. First Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "For in Scripture it says, 'Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then take up your hymnals and turn in the back to page 877. Shorter Catechism, question 102. We prayed the Lord's Prayer today, and one particular petition that relates to the sermon is, "Thy kingdom come." Page 877, 102, it says, "What do we pray for in the second petition?" The answer is, in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, if you want to turn back to Psalm 137, as you heard me read it and thought about it as I read it, I'm sure there were a few that thought, what an inappropriate passage of Scripture today. I mean, we've just been through a very pleasant holiday, Thanksgiving. And you've eaten your meals and you've enjoyed your time with your family, and now I come and read you a passage about dashing infants' brains on rocks. Not exactly a pleasant thought. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are thinking, well, he's just mad because Mark left, and so misery loves company. He's going to spread the misery around a little bit today. But it is a very important passage. It's probably the most, if not the most, severe prayer of imprecation. That's a prayer of judgment on God's enemies. And we've talked about them a little bit before, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons why they're in Scripture and appropriately in Scripture, but I want us in a moment to review the psalm and then think about what's going on here, what's the point. There's a real dramatic change that's going on here in the Psalter. Psalm 137 follows 136. Now you say, obviously, but the point of that is, in Psalm 136, over and over and over and over again, you were reminded, His love endures forever. And then dramatically, we turn to this Psalm 137, which is the people of God in exile, and we have this comment about a blessedness to those who destroy, who will be destroyed, whose infants will be dashed against the rocks. The psalm was written at a time when the people of Israel were in captivity, and they were in Babylon. The northern tribes had already been dispersed by the kingdom of Assyria, and then after that came along the kingdom of Babylon, and they came and destroyed Jerusalem and had taken the people of God into captivity in Babylon. Sin had reigned in Jerusalem, and God had said, enough, I'm not going to tolerate the sin in Israel any longer. And so he basically says, get out. Leave my land. He divorced them and sends them far away from the place of his presence, his temple, which was also destroyed. And there the people of God are in exile. They're separated from the land of promise. They're separated from the dwelling place of God. They're separated from the sacrifices. They're separated from forgiveness. And God's intent was that as he cut them off from those blessings, that some of the God's people might be stimulated to remember and brought to repentance. And some did. God, by his grace, had kept the lines of communication open. They had the prophets of Daniel and Ezekiel, Daniel in Babylon with them, Ezekiel not too far away. And they prophesied and talked to them, and the faithful of Israel remembered Zion, remembered God's mercy and grace, and were desirous of turning back. And they raised their voices here in this psalm and saying, we need to get back to the Lord. We need to get back to the land of promise. And let's survey the psalm for a moment. There's four basic parts to it before we reflect on its meaning. So if you're looking there, we won't read the entirety again. But in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist begins with just a statement of longing. You know, we're there by the rivers of Babylon, and we're weeping, remembering Zion. And so they're thinking back to their homeland. They're thinking back to Zion, and they're longing to return. They're longing to get back to the land. And they describe their grief. They say they hang their harps up. Why? Because their captors, their tormentors, had said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The tormentors there in Babylon said, hey, sing for us. Sing one of those joyous songs of Zion. And so they said, how can we sing in a foreign land? Their grief was overwhelming. And so, no, we're going to hang our harps up. We can't sing. We won't sing. It was a grief. It was a bitter grief, but it wasn't a hostile bitter grief, because they could have smashed the harps. They didn't. They just hung them up and said, no, now's not the time for singing. And then the psalmist essentially says that I'll be cursed if I forget Jerusalem. But he speaks about, you know, if I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. But then he says toward the end of verse 6, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, getting back to God and his people and his temple and his worship, that's my highest joy. Here I am far away in grief and mourning, and I long to be with God's people. I long to be in his presence. And so he says, let me basically die if I forget that. And then his plea there to the end, that which startles us and offends us. He pleads for judgment on two groups of people. He says, remember, O Lord, the Edomites. The Edomites, remember, they're other cousins. They're descendants of Esau. And he says, remember the Edomites. Don't forget what they did on the day Jerusalem fell. Instead of having any compassion on their cousins, they cried out when they saw Babylon coming to destroy the city. They cried out basically encouragement, tear it down to its foundations. Get rid of those wretched Israelites. And then he prays for judgment on the Babylonians. Comments, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Basically, your day is coming. Happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. Well, what is it that's going on here? How does this apply to us? How do we put this into practice? What impact does it have for our lives? I want to direct your thoughts to two particular things today that I think are very important as we reflect on this psalm. One is to just reflect on the judgment of God and the severity of the judgment of God on his enemies. And then secondly, for us to consider an important connection with us that is both warning and comfort. But the prayer for judgment on Babylon becomes, in the course of the entire Word of God, Babylon becomes sort of the epitome, the picture, the proverbial representation for all the enemies of God. When you think of all those who have opposed God and hated his people and hated his church and hated God from the beginning of creation to the end, Babylon becomes sort of the epitome, the portrayal of them. I mean, it was a literal nation, of course, when this was written, but it gets a broader thought as you look at all of Scripture. And I'll have you turn to some passages. But the warfare is mentioned for the very first time in Genesis 3:15. That's where it says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your descendants and hers, and his, one of the woman's descendants, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There at the beginning, warfare is going to be happening between God's people and the people of this world, between the Messiah, the son of the woman, and Satan and his descendants. And Satan's descendants will strike at, they will harm, they will hurt, they will put to death, they will afflict, they will persecute and pursue to death the God's people. But God will ultimately crush the wicked. He will crush Satan, he will crush the wicked. And so there's two things that are going on here that you see if you take your concordances and trace them through Scripture. The whole idea of the warfare and the idea of God's enemies will be crushed. Over and over again, or at least several times, the idea of being crushed is brought down. In Psalm 78, God will crush the heads of his enemies, just as he crushed the heads of the Leviathan. In Habakkuk, when he's talking about the wicked, God's going to crush the wicked. And I'm going to come back to another passage in a minute connected to the Messiah that uses the idea of crush. So there's going to the idea of the enemies of God being crushed there begins in the garden in that prophecy. But then you have this warfare, the enemies of God's people. The conflict intensifies at the Tower of Babel. You have the conflict between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants, but you have it kind of culminating in the Tower of Babel, where the people, they're in the plain of Babylon, want to build a tower to heaven. They're assault against the Almighty. And in the book of Acts, it's interesting, the unbelievers in Athens talk about Paul and his friends. He says, let's hear what these babblers have to say. Well, the babble began at the Tower of Babel. where God confounded the languages and dispersed the people, and the conflict between God and the world continues. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have a prophecy from which perhaps some of these comments in Isaiah 37 come. In Psalm 137 come. In Isaiah 13, there's a prophecy regarding Babylon. Now remember, Babylon at this time wasn't a powerful nation. Assyria was the one that was in power at the time, but God makes a prophecy through Isaiah about what's going to happen to Babylon. In verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. Verse 6, what's going to happen? Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. There's a judgment coming upon Babylon. In verse 14, we have it kind of culminating. It says, like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people, each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through, all who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be looted, and their wives ravished. And the idea is that God is going to execute his judgment upon the wicked. And he uses the same terminology that's used in Psalm 137. It's a fierce terminology, whether it's literally going to happen, but God's going to ultimately destroy the wicked. In the course of history, in the book of Habakkuk, we have Habakkuk praying. This is prior to the exile. He prays, Lord, the wickedness is throughout Israel. You need to do something about it. So God says, okay, Habakkuk, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come, and they're going to destroy Israel. And Habakkuk says, God, how in the world can you do that? They're more wicked than Israel. How can you use those more wicked to punish your people? And God says to him, but that's what I'm going to do. But in the book of Habakkuk has to learn to trust God and rest in God's judgment, God's decision. But God reminds him that even though the Babylonians are going to be used to punish my people, the rod will come to them as well. Well, we have the statement in Psalm 137, but let me take you to one other passage, and that's Revelation chapter 17. Here we have the culmination in the final judgment. And Babylon, here again, is not necessarily a literal nation, but epitomizes the gathering of God's enemies against him. And this is sort of the culmination of the final judgment that's going to come on the wicked on the earth. And let's begin in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her head, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And note this, and I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And you have here in this judgment, this picture that's developing. It's a culmination of all that's been woven together in all of Scripture, but you have this culmination of, and you have Babylon, the prostitute, the image of the wicked, and you have the bride. The wicked she's drunk with the blood of the saints, who she killed and sacrificed to her lust for power. And you have this contrast that's developing here in 17, 18, and 19 in the gathering, and then the judgment that's coming on Babylon, this great contrast between Babylon and the bride, between the people of the wicked and the people of God, the people who will be judged severely and crushed and dashed to pieces, and the people and the bride who will be ushered in to everlasting glory. And we see the judgment in turn to 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, here's a stone again, and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. She's going to be utterly and completely destroyed. In verse 24, again, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And in chapter 19, what sounds really strange to us is the rejoicing. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And it sounds strange to us, but on the day of judgment, in our sanctified senses, we will value the justice of God more than our human sensibilities. And we will see that the honor of God is supreme. But we have on the one hand this judgment of the wicked. In verse 6 of 19 is the contrast. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." See, this is the picture I'm trying to draw for you out of the context of Psalm 137. Is the judgment that's prayed for there is the ultimate revelation not only of God's holy justice and wrath, but it's at the same time the revelation of the glory and the wedding feast and the welcome of the bride of the Lamb into that everlasting glory. And so those two things have to be held together. That's what we're dealing with, that warfare from the garden on, the warfare between the wicked and the righteous, the warfare between those who've rejected God's truth and those who've received it and will receive the welcome into everlasting glory. So how do we bring all those things to you? Well, there's a connection to the Messiah that's extremely important. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is Jesus, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read in, we're going to be reading in verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." if you only knew me. And he weeps because his earthly Israel has become Babylon. They have rejected the Messiah. They have turned away from the truth. And the severity of God's wrath is going to come upon them. Simeon, when Jesus was brought by Mary and Joseph to him, said, "This child is going to be falling or the rising of many." This is the focus of the truth. We resent the idea of the judgment, but the fact of the matter is it's all focused on the Messiah. Those who receive him, those who turn away from him. You're still in Luke, turn to chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, as Jesus is teaching there in the last week. He makes a very important statement. It builds on what I read to you from 1 Peter. Luke 20:17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." This is the culmination of what Psalm 137 is really all about. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him and build your life on him, he is a rock. He is a foundation that when the storms rage and the rains come, you stand firm. But if you reject this Messiah, which they did, the stone the builders rejected is God's cornerstone. And that stone, if you reject him, will crush you. The crushing is ultimately the judgment of God on those who turn away from him. But when we think about that image in Revelation, and you have Babylon being crushed and judged and the bride being welcomed in, it's a very important question to ask. Why is the bride saved? Why are you saved? You know, if God's at work in your heart, you know the truth that you deserve to be crushed like the wicked. That's what you deserve because of your sin. Why is the bride clothed in precious raiment? It's because the Lamb of God had his head bashed and crushed for you. The crushing of the wicked offends us, but what we ought to be more awestricken by is that the Son of God, the perfect, blameless, sinless, blemished, unblemished Lamb of God would have his head crushed. That he would bear that wrath. So that you, his bride, would be dressed in beautiful raiment. The raiment of righteousness. And that on that great day, he will say to you, his bride, "You're made ready. You are spotless in my righteousness. Come into the banqueting feast with the Lord forever." The warfare continues. It goes on in your week-to-week life, in your day-to-day life, and as 1 Peter reminds us, you and I are those who, having been built on the rock, take the message of that rock to the world around us in our life, and by declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we pray, "Your kingdom come." And what we're praying for is that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed and that the kingdom of righteousness would be established, and that you and others and me would be brought into it. This is what Psalm 137, as offensive as it might be to us, is pointing us to. The fact that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, will ultimately be destroyed. And the kingdom of grace will be established. And you and I, as the book of Revelation gives you the invitation, come to the banquet feast. Don't remain in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But come into the blessed wedding feast of the Lamb. Build your life on that rock who will crush the wicked, but for you is a foundation stone and will be your stability, your strength, now and forevermore. Come to the banquet of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might give us faith to trust in Jesus Christ, to renounce the ways of darkness, to see the offensiveness of the judgment on the wicked, that it offends our sensibility, it offends our what we think is right and proper, and we recoil at it. Yet, Lord, may we even more so recoil against that judgment that came upon Jesus Christ for us, that we might be more greatly offended at that and find in him the Messiah, the one who, knowing him, is life eternal, that knowing him we might experience that blessedness, not only the escape of judgment, but the blessedness of being brought into the blessed wedding supper of the Lamb. May you, O Lord, help us to heed the warning of your word and receive the comfort and the message of grace of your truth. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. If you would turn to hymn 196, and we'll sing after the benediction the first stanza of Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And please stand together for the benediction. Dear people of God, receive now his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.